Hey friends, Alan Duty here, preaching pastor at New Life. The generosity of listeners like you allows us to offer ministry programming designed to reach people around the world. If you'd like to partner with us in an ongoing way or by giving a one-time gift, please visit our website, newlifecs.net, and click on Give. There you'll find information to give online, by text message, or by mail. Thank you, and enjoy the following message.
If you would remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Genesis 38. If you don't have a Bible or you're using one of ours in front of you, Genesis 38 can be found on page 32. I'll be reading from the first 11 verses if you would follow along with me. Genesis 38, verse 1. And it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hurah. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kizib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And when he did, what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die, like his brothers." So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. This is God's word. You may be seated.
We tend to cringe at the very mention of the word hypocrite. And it may be because we have an uneasy conscience ourselves, or it may be because it brings to mind certain politicians, certain religious leaders, certain family members, certain coworkers. We despise hypocrisy and hypocrites. And the word hypocrite comes from the Greek. It means pretender or play actor. Someone who is a hypocrite is one who puts on a mask in order to disguise their real intentions or motives or actions or behavior. And so the obvious question is, why do we hate hypocrisy and hypocrites so much? Well, there was a team of researchers at Yale University who wanted to answer that same question. Why is it that we hate hypocrites so much? And so they performed a series of studies. And they presented their findings in an article that appeared in the New York Times back in January. Here's what they wrote about why we despise hypocrites. It's not simply that he fails to practice what he preaches, or that he criticizes others for transgressions he too commits. It's that his outspoken moralizing falsely conveys his own virtue, earning him undue reputational benefits, and at the expense of the individuals whom he publicly shames. So in other words, the real reason that we hate hypocrites and the real reason that we hate hypocrisy so much is because they are gaining benefits. Their reputation increases at the expense of the other people that they shame, even though they're doing the same things. And so friends, today we're going to take a look at Genesis 38 and we're going to consider the hypocrisy of Judah, the fourth of Jacob's 12 sons. And we're going to look at our own hypocrisy in particular. And through his story, many things are going to come to light about the ways that we deal with others, about the ways that we justify our own sin. And so this is not an easy text to read. It's not an easy text to preach. It's not an easy text to listen to. But my hope and prayer is that it would benefit all of us. What we're going to learn today through Genesis 38 is that hypocrites deny their sins, but the righteous confess them and trust in Christ. So let's look together here at verse 1. We see here that Judah goes down from his brothers and turns aside to a certain Adullamite. Now, immediately at the outset of this chapter, we are left with a bad feeling about what is to come. The whole first verse sounds ominous. There's a sense of foreboding about what's to come. He turns aside. That phrase is always used in Scripture when someone is turning aside in a negative way. That phrase almost is never used to turn aside to something good. It's always, almost always anyway, using to turn aside to something evil. And that's what we see here in this first verse. And you notice Judah's behavior here. He acts like some of his ancestors. He acts like some of his descendants. He sees this foreign woman, and look at the language here. He took her and went into her. There's nothing about courtship. There's nothing even about, like we saw with Jacob, with his love for this woman. It's just he takes her and he goes into her. It's very bald and graphic language, implying that Judah is driven by lust. And of course, that is going to come to the fore in the rest of the chapter as well. Well, he and this woman, who is not even named, have three children together, Onan, and Shelah. And then in verse 6, we see that when grows up, Judah takes a wife for him, and her name is Tamar. Now, other than what we find out in this chapter, we know very little about this woman, but she's going to play a prominent role in Israel's history. His son, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and God put this young man to death. And I think at this point, we need to stop and consider why. Why does the Lord put to death? Well, we're not told, but we know several truths from Scripture that I want to review with you right now as we consider his death and some of the other deaths that occur in this chapter. First, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Look on the screen at Ezekiel 18. God asks, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" God expresses very clearly that his desire is not to put anyone to death, not even the wicked. As we learn in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is slow, not wanting anyone to perish, but wanting everyone to come to repentance. He doesn't swiftly mete out judgment. He is patient and kind and merciful. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Second truth from Scripture. At times, God puts unbelievers to death for their wickedness. At times, God puts unbelievers to death for their wickedness. Look on the screen at Genesis 6:7. Remember this from the fall. "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." At times, the wickedness of certain individuals is so great that God is willing to cut their lives short, to put them to death for their wickedness. But we also learn from Scripture that at times, God puts believers to death as an act of discipline. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:28 through 30 on the screen. Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper, and he says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." God says that there are even cases where he puts believers to death because they sinned in certain grievous ways. And in this case, people were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. There were divisions in the church body, rich and poor, well-connected and not socially well-connected. And there was divisions even when they took the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, you are taking it in an unworthy manner. Some of those people were put to death. Even believers are put to death sometimes as an act of discipline. Well, friends, from the context here, it does not seem that was a godly man who was disciplined by the Lord. It seems that he was a wicked man who was punished by the Lord for his wickedness. Well, now there's a problem. Tamar, his wife, is left as a childless widow. And so Judah goes to Onan, the second son, and he commands him to fulfill his obligation to his older brother through what is known as levirate marriage. Now, levirate marriage would later be codified in the Mosaic Law. If you want to look ahead sometime at Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, that's where you can find levirate marriage in the Mosaic Law. But basically what would happen, the word levirate comes from the Latin word lever. It means a husband's brother. And so in this situation, what would happen is when a brother died who was married, the next oldest brother would marry his wife and then would raise up children in his name. The firstborn son would take on the name of the deceased brother, and the rest of the children would be counted as his own. And this served two purposes. One, remember that God's chosen people is the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel descends from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 patriarchs, including Judah's family. And because these are God's chosen people, he wants to account for all of his sheep. He doesn't want any of them to be lost. He doesn't want any of their names to be blotted out. And so this practice ensured that no one's name was permanently blotted out of the name of Israel. And so it served that function. But secondly, it was an act of compassion for childless widows like Tamar. She seems to be the only child in her family, no siblings to care for her. Her parents might have been older. And in that case, if she has no son or no child, at least, there's no way for her to be taken care of in her old age. And so levirate marriage ensured that childless widows were taken care of and provided for. And it's with this understanding that we can look at Onan's sin and discern what it was really about. Look again at verse 9. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So as we just noted, the firstborn son of Onan and Tamar would not bear Onan's name, but Ur's name. He knew that the offspring would not be his. And so what did he do? Look at what it says. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. Now, I'm guessing you haven't heard a lot of teaching on this chapter. Believe it or not, there is quite a bit of teaching out there, and a lot of the teaching will say Onan's sin here was wasting his semen on the ground. That's the big problem here, is that he wasted his semen on the ground. And from that theology, they derive the idea that all forms of birth control are sinful because it's wasting semen. Many people believe this. Many people teach this as though this is the point. Friends, the real sin here is not wasting semen. The real sin here is selfishness. That's at the core of what is wrong with what Onan is doing in this chapter. Onan is violating what would come to be known as the second greatest commandment. The first greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. But Onan was not loving his neighbor. He dishonored his neighbor. First, he dishonored his brother and his memory. Secondly, he dishonored Tamar. He used her. He did not honor her. He was only concerned with his own lineage, not with his brother's memory. He used Tamar. He wanted sex devoid of any responsibility. And look at verse 9 again. Look what it says. Whenever he went in. So this was not a one-time occurrence. This wasn't a one-time occurrence where they had intercourse this one time so that he could then go to Judah and say, hey, Dad, sorry, I tried. No, whenever he went in. So again and again and again, he was having intercourse with Tamar and enjoying the physical act and then pulling out at climax so that she would not become pregnant. That's what's happening here. And friends, Onan is no different than the millions of boys in our country who want a man's pleasure without a man's responsibility. It's the same thing. Let verse 10 sink in. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Friends, we have an entire generation of men wasting their semen on the ground as they view pornography, and as they have sex with their girlfriends and use different methods of birth control. And then some of those same boys who use their girlfriends then become complicit in murder when they require them to get an abortion because they want a man's pleasure without a man's responsibility. That's what we see here. No matter what age you are, if you are using a woman for your own pleasure, rather than taking responsibility for her and for any children that come from that union, Scripture says you are a boy, not a man. If we're going to enjoy a man's pleasures, we had better be ready to adopt a man's responsibilities as well. And we see that Onan was not ready to do that. So God puts him to death. And friends, as we said, God is willing to discipline believers in the same way. So guys, if you're using pornography, if you are having sex with your girlfriend or your fiance, you need to quit making excuses. God is calling you to repent. He's calling you to turn from those sins, to turn from using other people at their expense for your pleasure, and instead to receive forgiveness from Jesus. If he is powerful enough to save you from the consequences of your sin, friends, he's powerful enough to deliver you from the power of sin as well. That's why the Bible can say it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, let us not return again to a yoke of slavery. We don't have to go on sinning in these ways. Jesus is powerful enough to set us free from our sin, not just the consequences of that sin. But as we see in this chapter, it's not just Onan that sins against the Lord and against Tamar. It's Judah as well. And after Ur and Onan died, Judah superstitiously concludes that the problem is Tamar. There's like a bad omen surrounding this woman. It's not his boys and their sin that's the problem, it's this woman. And so he wants to get rid of her. So he sends her back home to her father, and he tells her that when his youngest son, Shelah, grows up, he'll give him to her in marriage. But of course, that's a lie. Judah is playing the hypocrite. He has no intention of giving his son to this woman in marriage. He thinks that Tamar is the reason that his first two sons died. He's afraid that Shelah is going to die as well, and so he lies through his teeth. And he says, I'll give her to you, but he has no intention of doing that. So let's pick up now in verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. So we have another sad tragedy here. Judah's wife dies in addition to his two oldest sons. He's now lost three members of his family. And so he begins the process of mourning for her. And after that period of mourning is over, his friend Hira, whom he lived with when he first moved into the area, invites him to Timnah. And at Timnah, there's going to be a sheep shearing. And if you read the rest of the scripture, you see in places like 1 and 2 Samuel, shearing of sheep was often accompanied by a festival where there was lots of eating and drinking. It was basically an excuse for merrymaking. And so Hira maybe is trying to cheer his friend up. And so he says, why don't we go to the festival together? And meanwhile, Shelah has grown up. And apparently, Judah has married him off to another woman. And so Tamar realizes there is no chance of Judah keeping his word at this point. And so Tamar hears Judah's going up to Timnah, and she takes matters into her own hands. She takes off the widow's garment. She covers herself with a veil, even covering her face. And she sits at the entrance to Enaim. And this would be how a prostitute would be dressed. This is how a prostitute would, how she would act. This is where she would sit. And she knows Judah's character. She knows this man's vices. And she thinks to herself, if I dress this way, if I pose as a prostitute, I'm going to be able to lure him in. I'm going to be able to tempt him. Now, before we move on, it's important to note that this is one of the many places in Scripture where the Bible is describing events. It's not prescribing anything. It's not saying this is a good thing to do. It's not passing judgment on it and declaring it good. It's just saying this is what Tamar did. There are so many places in Scripture that are like that. We shouldn't think that everything that is described in Scripture is approved by God. And I also want to take just a minute to think about Tamar. And as you know, if you've heard me preach, we try to humanize the people in the Bible as much as we can, because these are human beings. These are real people. These are not made up stories. And I think a lot of time we look at or we hear about prostitutes, we hear about women stripping, we think to ourselves, oh, they like doing that. That's the lifestyle that they chose. That's what they want to do. Well, friends, I'm sure some tiny slice of all the women that engage in those activities, that is how they feel. But for 99.9% of them, that's not true. They went into prostitution, they went into stripping because they were desperate. And they felt that they had no other alternative to provide for themselves or often their children. And so just understand, we're looking at a desperate woman who is taking desperate measures to try to take care of herself. Well, sure enough, as soon as Judah sees her, he propositions her for sex. And I mean, he's a stranger. He's a strange man in a foreign city. Who's ever going to find out about this? But Tamar has a plan. And so when Judah offers to send her a young goat in exchange for sex, she asks for an insurance policy. She knows this man's character. She knows that he doesn't keep his word. And like a fool, Judah says, I will give you my signet and cord and staff. Now, the signet was a small stone that had a unique design carved into it that was worn around the neck. It was used to make a distinct impression in either clay or wax. It was an ancient signature. And so basically, Judah agrees to give this random woman the ancient version of his social security card. What could possibly go wrong? So Judah goes into Tamar, she conceives a child, and afterwards she puts back on her widow's garments and goes home. Now all that's left is for Judah to send the goat, right? All he has to do is tie up the loose ends and be done with it. Nobody will ever find out. Look on the screen at Proverbs 6. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. Look at verse 20. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside? And they said, no colt prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no colt prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. So Judah sends this young goat by his friend Hiram. And perhaps this was another measure to ensure secrecy. Maybe it's just because he lived closer. But I want you to notice that he goes and he inquires about the cult prostitute who is at Enaim. Well, now, that brings a whole new dimension to this entire experience. See, it's clear that Judah was not under the impression that this woman was an ordinary prostitute. It is clear that Judah thought she was a cult prostitute. Now, if you're not familiar with cult prostitutes in the scripture and when they're referred to elsewhere in ancient literature, a cult prostitute is one who is employed in the worship of a false god. And so what would happen is that worshipers, men or women, would have sex with men or women cult prostitutes. And the thinking was that their sex would arouse the gods into having sex, and then the land would be fertile. Homes would be fertile, so babies would be born. That was the thinking here. And so when you engage in sexual intercourse with a cult prostitute, you were engaging in an act of worship. But friends, of course, all sex is really an act of worship. All sex is an act of worship. When a husband and wife have sexual intercourse, they are engaging in an act of worship to God. When an unmarried man and an unmarried woman engage in sexual intercourse, they are also engaging in an act of worship. When a married man or a married woman has sexual intercourse with somebody that they're not married to, they too are engaging in worship. It's just that in these other cases, they're worshiping a false idol. They're worshiping self. They're worshiping pleasure. They're worshiping something other than God. And it's important that we understand this, because in our culture, ever since the 1960s and the sexual revolution, we have believed the lie that it's just sex. We think it's just sex. It's just an appetite, like my appetite for food or my appetite for sleep. It's just a need that has to be met. It's just sex, we say. And we think that if we say that enough in movies, if we say that enough in television, if we say that enough in songs, if we tell ourselves that enough, it will make it true. But friends, we all know that's not true. There is no way to divorce the act of sexual intercourse from the emotional and spiritual ties that it has. You simply cannot untangle those things. They're all part and parcel. We can come up with different terms. We can call it hooking up. We can call it whatever we want to. We can say it's just sex. We all know that's not true. And even if we don't, the Bible confirms that 100%. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 on the screen. Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Friends, it's not just sex. It's one man and one woman uniting themselves, becoming one flesh. And when one or both of them are believers, they're bringing the Lord into that union as well. We're sinning against God, we're sinning against others, and we're sinning against ourselves, our own bodies, when we engage in sexual sin. But Judah never stopped to consider his sin against God or his sin against Tamar or his sin against his own body. What was his main concern? It was his reputation. That's all he cared about. So when Hiram returned and said, "I couldn't find this woman," he just writes off the signet and the staff as a loss. What does he say? "We're going to be laughed at." He didn't want the people that he cared about, the people that he valued their opinion. He didn't want them to know that he was engaged in sexual immorality. He didn't want to be laughed at. And when you're a hypocrite, you've got to work really, really hard at pretending. You've got to work really, really hard to keep up that image that you're actually more righteous than you are. It's hard work. It's a full-time job. But friends, our sin has a way of finding us out. Look at verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not know her again. So 3 months pass, and somebody tells Judah that Tamar is pregnant. He is outraged at this. His reaction is explosive. "Bring her out and let her be burned." I mean, it's about as cold and heartless of a response as you can imagine. But remember, in Judah's mind, Tamar is the reason that Ur and Onan died. In his mind, she is the thorn in the flesh. She is the reason that they have suffered all of the heartache that they've suffered. And this whole situation reminds me of the incident in 2 Samuel 12. You're familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba, most of you? David was married. He was married actually several times, and he sees this woman, Bathsheba, bathing. And he lusts after her, and he seduces her and has intercourse with her, and then he has her husband killed when he can't cover up that he's the one that impregnated her. And so Nathan the prophet comes to David and he tells him a parable. He says, "There's this poor man. He only has one little ewe lamb. And he loved this little lamb. He cared for it. He fed it from his hand at his table. He loved it. And there was a rich man that had flocks and herds, tons of animals. And there was a day that came that a guest came to that rich man. And instead of slaughtering one of his many animals, he took the poor man's little ewe lamb and slaughtered it." And I want you to look at David's hypocritical response. "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" And of course, Nathan responds to him and he says, "You are the man." You see, David was blinded. He couldn't even see his own hypocrisy. And Judah, similarly, could not see his own hypocrisy. He had committed the same sexual sin, and yet he pretends to be outraged at his daughter-in-law. And just like Nathan, Tamar reveals Judah's hypocrisy. She brings the signet and cord and staff to prove that he's the one that impregnated her. And look at how Judah responds. "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." Just like David, he humbles himself at this point. He confesses his sin. He doesn't try to cover it up any longer. You see, Judah acted as though Tamar had committed this sin worthy of death, but in reality, Judah had committed greater sins. Not just the sin of hypocrisy, but the sin of denying justice to a vulnerable woman. You see, friends, think about this for a minute. Tamar knew that the day was coming that everybody would find out about her sin. Being pregnant is not something that you can hide forever. She knew that the day was coming that everyone would know, and she was prepared. She was prepared to humble herself. She was prepared to confess her sin. She was prepared. But Judah was prepared to hide his sin forever. He was prepared to play the hypocrite until the day he died. He was going to cover the whole thing up, all the while pretending to be a man of sexual purity, pretending that he lived a morally upright life with respect to physical actions committed in the bedroom. when he himself had committed the same sin. So friends, at this point, I think we ask the question, what about you? Are you prepared to confess your sin, to bring it into the light, to own it, and to look to Christ for forgiveness? Or have you prepared yourself like Judah was to try to cover up your sin until the day you die? To try to make sure that nobody finds out how you've been living, what you've really done behind closed doors, what you really think, how you really behave? It comes down to whose opinion do we really think matters the most? Are we most concerned with what people think about us? People outside the church, people inside the church, people in our life group, our family members, our friends? Are we really concerned with what they think more than what God thinks? Or are we most concerned with what the Lord thinks and how he evaluates us? We have to stop and ask hard questions. Hypocrites deny their sins, but the righteous confess them and turn to Christ. Now let's look at this last section here, beginning in verse 27. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now, if this little incident sounds a little bit familiar, ringing some bells, it's a lot like Rebecca's situation. She had twins in her womb, Jacob and Esau. They struggled within her, and the older ended up serving the younger. We have a similar situation here. You've got twins in the womb, and one of them, Zerah, his hand comes out first. Now, I'm not a doctor, but I have been present at a few births. This sounds very uncomfortable, the whole situation. This is long before modern medicine. What did they tell this lady? You know, bite down on this stick. They're wrestling on the way out. I don't even know. They name the one who comes out first Perez. His name means breach, since he looked like he was going to be the second born, but came out first. And friends, that's where Genesis 38 ends. Couple kids being born, one with a string around his wrist. That's where it ends. The question is, why is this chapter included at all, much less here in the middle of Joseph's narrative? Why is this here? Well, I think for one thing, the author wants to draw a contrast. He wants to contrast Judah's licentiousness with Joseph's purity. Because in the very next chapter, Genesis 39, Joseph is going to be tempted sexually. He's not going to initiate anything, but he's going to be tempted sexually, and yet he is going to remain pure. He's going to flee sexual immorality, like Paul would instruct us. So I think part of it is to draw this contrast. But I think the deeper reason here is that the author is trying to highlight that Jacob's 12 sons, the patriarchs of Israel, God's chosen people, were not chosen because they were better than everybody else around them. They were chosen to be a display of God's mercy and grace. You see, so many times people read the Bible like they would Aesop's fables, and they think that the Bible is a collection of moral instructions, or it's a collection of stories with heroes that we're supposed to emulate. Well, let me ask you a question. Who exactly are we supposed to emulate in this chapter? Judah? Tamar? Onan? There's nobody in this chapter whose actions you would want to emulate. Friends, the Bible is not a collection of random stories designed to teach you how to be a moral person. It's not a collection of stories with heroes in them that we're supposed to emulate. Rather, just like we're going to talk about tonight in Biblical Theology 101, the Bible is one grand story. It all fits together. And it's one grand story of how God created all things for his glory, including us. but how we as people have fallen by rebelling against God in our sin. And it's the story of how, although we deserve judgment, God has been planning all along, even before the foundation of the world, to save his people through his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus was sent to live a life just like we lived, in the flesh, tempted in every way, just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just like Judah, and yet never sin. He'd be tempted in every way, just like we are, and yet never sin. And then he would go to the cross, not because everything was out of control, but because that was God's plan all along, was for him to offer himself as our substitute in our place. He would die and be buried, and on the third day, he would rise from the dead, victorious over sin and death. That's what the scripture is. It is the unveiling of God's perfect plan to save sinful people like you and me. And the amazing thing is that God chooses to use sinful people like you and me and like Judah and Tamar to accomplish his purpose. Look at what the commentator Baldwin says about this. In the providence of God, the lineage of Judah fulfilled God's purpose, which had of necessity to bear with human sinfulness in order to redeem it. That God saves by grace and not by merit needs to be writ large so that all may read and understand. You see, friends, the message of Scripture is not do your best to emulate the people that you find in the Bible and you will be saved. No, instead, the pages of Scripture are filled with stories about people just like you and me, broken people, sinful people, even people like Judah and like us who have played the hypocrite. But in many cases, those very same people, even hypocritical people like Judah, saw their need for a Savior. They confessed their sin and they put their hope in that coming Savior. You see, Judah is never the same again. And when we encounter him again in Scripture, we find a compassionate, merciful man. He is completely changed after this. And so, friends, we see here in Genesis 38 one of the key messages of the Bible. Hypocrites deny their sins, but the righteous confess them and trust in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, what a hard word to read. What a hard word to preach. What a hard word to hear. This whole chapter makes us uncomfortable. And it's uncomfortable because it talks about semen and prostitutes and adultery and all kinds of stuff, but it's even more uncomfortable because it talks about hypocrisy. And it hits a little bit too close to home for us. Because every one of us, maybe right now, maybe at times in the past, we have pretended to be someone that we're not. We have let other people believe through our words and actions that we are more righteous than we are. And every time we do that, we are lying about the gospel. We are sending the message that you accept us because of our performance, because of how religious we are, because of the right things that we try to do. When in reality, the message of the gospel is that every one of us is broken, every one of us is sinful, every one of us is in need of a Savior. And God, we thank you that we have a Savior in Jesus. That Jesus came not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. That he came not for the healthy, but for the sick. And we see ourselves as those who are sick, as those who are in need of forgiveness. And so, God, I pray for every one of us that we would be willing to confess our sin, first to you, then to those that we've sinned against, and then to others in the body of Christ, that as your scripture says, we may find healing. I pray that we'd be willing to confess our sins and to turn to Jesus Christ, who alone can save us. I pray especially for those who came in this morning, and maybe they've been playing the hypocrite for a long time. That is exactly how I was when I came to college. I was so good at pretending that I was somebody that I was not. so good at talking the talk, so good at the outward behaviors, nobody would have suspected that my life looked a lot like Judah's. And so I pray for those men and women, those students, those teenagers who came in this morning, and they are under conviction right now because they know they're playing the hypocrite. And I pray that they would confess their sin and be saved this morning by Christ. And God, there are others who have joined us this morning and they're not hypocritical at all. They came in here, they know they're what the Bible describes as sinners. They're not trying to hide that. But they've seen this morning that what they are doing is rebellion against you, and it's not loving to others. And I pray that they too, although they're not hypocrites, I pray that they would receive the forgiveness that can only come through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, every one of us looks to you because you are the Savior of those who think they are righteous and those who know they're not righteous, of those who are hypocrites and those who are not. You are the Savior. We look to you, Lord. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus. Amen.